Good to be back in Grand Rapids. I remember we were in this hall, I think, about 2 years ago for a World News and Prophecy seminar. I've forgotten where we were last year. I know we were somewhere, but I don't know where it was. But anyway, it's good to be back. Have you all had a good lunch? We had lunch here in this place here, whatever it is. I broke my own rules. I never have dessert at lunch because it makes me too drowsy. I didn't have dessert this time either, but I did have a beer, which has the same effect. So if I start to sound incomprehensible, you'll know why. And, you know, the beer actually was Irish, so it's almost guaranteed that I was... It's kind of humbling for an Englishman to admit that his favorite beer is from Ireland. It could be worse. It could be from France. Talking of Europe, I don't know if any of you saw this week, but it certainly is something that ties in with our prophetic understanding. I noticed in the Wall Street Journal, I think it was on Wednesday, and then in Business Week, that Europe is now richer than North America as a result of the financial upheavals of the past 18 months. A survey on global wealth finds that net assets have fallen more than 20% in North America versus 6% in Europe. In fact, if you want the exact figure, in the last 12 months, net assets in the U.S. plummeted by... Now, you know, my good friend Mike Joseph this morning said that there's no good news anymore anywhere, but generally that is true. But there was one item of good news, and something which I hope many of us hope is going to start a trend and spread around the world. The South Pacific, 21.8%, the steepest decline in the world. A lesser fall was registered in Europe, where assets shrunk by 5.8% compared to last year. And that is a quarter of the globe's total wealth just in Europe. So I think that's interesting. I'll leave this up here in case any of you want to look at it. It's an interesting article. Of Samoa last week switched from driving on the right to driving on the left. So apparently nobody was killed during the changeover, and that surprised me because I know when Ghana changed, Ghana did it the other way, but when Ghana changed they had a few accidents. But Samoa didn't have any. They did close the bars down for 24 hours before the change, which probably was a very good idea considering things. Well, I had a bit of a humbling week here with the grandchildren. We have two grandchildren with us right now, my son, his wife, and their two children. And both of the children have started preschool, and the four-year-old came home on Wednesday with a little story that she had written with the help of her teacher on her family. It's titled My Family. She said, there are six people in my family. She missed out our daughter who lives with us. It would have made it seven. She says, there are six people in our family. She said, there's me and my sister. There's my mommy and my daddy and my grandma and my grandma. So I found this quite humbling, that I was somehow overlooked. But within a couple of hours, I was made to feel better when we were in the kitchen and Paris wanted to have a dessert before her dinner. And I said, you know, you can't do that. She said, why not? And one thing I said was, well, my mommy would never have allowed that to happen. And she turned around and pointed at Diane and said, is that your mommy? So, well, you can't, or at least you shouldn't have children without weddings, without marriage. And thinking of weddings, you know, I get to see the bride ahead of just about everybody else because I'm standing up there waiting for the bride to come in. And when the bride enters, of course, the music's playing. Here comes the bride, usually. And then, of course, she's being brought down the aisle. And, you know, weddings are always joyful occasions, and the day is full of promise. We had a couple of weddings 2 weeks ago. Twice during my ministry, the prospective bride has objected to the wedding ceremony, wanting the wording changed to something less biblical, removing all references to obey and submit. It's only happened twice in over 30 years in the ministry, so I guess that's not too bad. Every woman wants to be a bride. Men don't normally think about it. However, the fact is that we are all preparing to be a bride. This day pictures the time when the marriage of Jesus Christ to the church takes place. If you turn to Revelation 19, as Mr. Wilkinson said, by the time you speak in the afternoon, a lot of the scriptures have already been used up. And Mr. McConaughey did turn to Revelation 19, but not as many verses, or not the same verses as the ones that I'm going to read out here. But if you turn to Revelation chapter 19, you'll see how we are referred to as the bride of Christ. After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot, the false religious system, who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. The bride has made herself ready. Have we? Are we ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ? Are we ready for the marriage that is going to take place at his return, the marriage supper that is so vividly described in these verses here in the book of Revelation? Verses 8 and 9 show that this reference to the bride is talking about the saints, those that are called out of this world and into his church. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You know, we're supposed to be doing good works as well as keeping the laws of God. These are the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So a tremendous blessing is upon those who are at the marriage supper, because it means that they have received eternal life. And they're going to be living and reigning with Jesus Christ as kings and priests forever. But does this mean that by being in his church, we will for sure inherit eternal life? I think we need to look at one verse there in particular. There's many verses that we could look at, but Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 7. Where Jesus Christ says these sobering words, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So we have to be aware of this particular passage. It's rather negative to look at it, but it should help us think and examine ourselves and ask ourselves, am I ready for Christ's return? It's important, really, that we examine ourselves and ask ourselves constantly that same question. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look at this analogy a little bit further, more deeply. In Ephesians chapter 5, here is a passage of scripture that is a part of our marriage service. And, the part that some people don't like. you know, many churches, when I've been to other weddings and other churches, they're far less biblical than ours are. I think ours is a beautiful ceremony because it is just so biblical and has so many rich and meaningful verses in it, which should help each person to really fully more understand exactly what is expected of them in terms of being a husband or a wife. And I did a wedding recently where many people present at the wedding were of the Roman Catholic faith, and a number of people came up afterwards and expressed their appreciation for the wording of the marriage ceremony and found it was very meaningful, and they'd never heard these words before. This is only part of it. This is just one little part of the ceremony. But in Ephesians 5 and verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Now remember, let's think through this analogy here. Because Jesus Christ is the husband, the church is the bride. So the church is in the role of a wife. "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord." So the role of the church is to submit to Jesus Christ. "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." You know, many times in years gone by when people have had marital problems, I've had men say, "Well, you know, look at this particular passage here. It says in verse 22, wives submit to your husbands. In verse 25, it says husbands love your wives." So the submission comes first. That's their reasoning, just based on that simple numerical exercise. But if you think it through, that is not exactly the way that it is. Jesus Christ, as the husband, showed love to his wife, the church, before the church was even established. Because he died for the church. In fact, he died for all of mankind, but he died for us, and he died for us before the church was even established on the day of Pentecost a few weeks later. So husbands should lead by loving their wives, and the wife then responds by following the lead of her husband. That's the way that it should work. But here we see the analogy: wives, submit to your husbands just as the church should submit to Jesus Christ. And we're looking here at the role of the church preparing to be a bride, ready for that marriage supper when Christ returns. Let's look at another meaningful scripture in this context. Genesis 2 and verse 24, one of the first verses in the Bible, in fact really the first that deals with the subject of marriage. Matthew 2 and verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." A man and woman, when they get married, they start their own family. Until that point, you know, the way it's always been throughout history, and the way it is actually, I think, in all cultures in the world, is that, you know, the girl and or the guy, when they're living with their own family right up until the point they get married, you know, they are subject to that family's rules and regulations. And, you know, this is the way it certainly is in West Africa, for example. But then when the couple get married, then it's different because they're on their own. They're their own family unit then. They are one flesh, as it says here. When you apply this principle to the marriage of Jesus Christ to the church, we are to become one. So we should always conduct ourselves then in a way that would please Jesus Christ. Just as no wife should want to embarrass her husband or let down her husband, so we as a church, as a people, as individuals and collectively as well, should not want to embarrass or let down Jesus Christ. We should always live up to the same standards that Jesus Christ teaches us in the scriptures. There's another way of describing this. If you look at 1 John chapter 2, another way in which this is worded in 1 John chapter 2. Again, something that helps us to understand what our role should be. But in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. It says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So we are to walk as he walked, to follow his example, to live like him. How did he walk? Well, let's look at some examples of how he walked, because this is the example that we are told to follow. This is how he walked. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 says this. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. This was his custom, meaning this is how he walked. This is what he did every week. The Sabbath was not complete without going to the synagogue. And when you consider that we are to be married to Jesus Christ, we are the bride, or we are going to be the bride, his church, then again, we should do as he does, or as he did. We should walk as he walked. We should also be going to the synagogue or the church on the Sabbath day. We heard this morning from Leviticus chapter 23, where it is commanded to observe the Sabbath and the holy days, and they're described as a holy convocation, which is a church service. And it's a commanded assembly. That's not something which is voluntary. It's a commanded assembly. And it is a part of being subject to Jesus Christ. Let's look at some other examples of how Jesus Christ walked. Some of them may surprise you a little bit. Matthew chapter 9, for example. Matthew chapter 9. There's a passage here which would not be the way that many of us would naturally think as Christians. But in verse 9, as Jesus passed on, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. He said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Tax collectors and sinners, it doesn't mean that working for the IRS makes you a particularly awful person, although perhaps it does. But it says tax collectors here were also traitors, because they were collaborating with the Roman authorities. And the Jews despised the Romans. They hated the Romans being over them. They were a subject people, subject to the Romans. And so this is the reason why tax collectors are singled out as being on a par with people whose lives were committed to sin. Women who sold themselves, for example. Men who got drunk regularly. Things like that. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Jesus Christ was not a respecter of persons. He mixed with these people, even though a lot of the religious people thought that it was wrong. But he didn't turn people away just because they were tax collectors or sinners. And later on in Acts chapter 10, he revealed to the apostle Peter that God is no respecter of persons. Acts 10 verse 34, that God shows no partiality. And we should not either. We should treat people in a civil manner and accept people no matter what their background might be. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And verse 9, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." These are principles which were quite revolutionary and certainly went very much against the prevailing opinion of the religious authorities. But here we are being shown by God through the Apostle John, and many feel that Jesus Christ and John were the closest, and or that John was the disciple that certainly was the closest to him. You look at John's gospel, for example, you see a very different emphasis to what you see in the other three gospels. John seemed to understand more about Jesus Christ and his background and, you know, what he was than the others did. And John not only left us the gospel of John, but also left us these three epistles. And here are these words, which I think we need to take to heart, and that is that if we say we're in the light, we say we're Christians, we're following Jesus Christ, but we have hatred toward our brother, then really, you know, there's something wrong. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Look at chapter 3 and verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, you know, we have to think about some of these things. We are preparing to be the bride. We're preparing for the return of Jesus Christ. We have to show that we're conducting ourselves in a way which shows that we are worthy of that honor, of being present at the marriage supper when Jesus Christ returns. You know, we've been forgiven for our sins, but quite often people can still harbor the wrong kind of feelings and live the wrong way of life. In Lansing, I've been giving a series of sermons on relationships. Jesus Christ considered relationships very important. Look at Matthew 22. Jesus Christ considered, still does, relationships to be very important. Matthew 22, verses 35 through 40. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You know, the emphasis here is on relationships. This is actually the key to happiness and fulfillment in this life. These two commandments sum up the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Because the first four commandments relate to our relationship with God, and then the other six relate to our relationships with each other. And in a sense, the fourth commandment is a transitional commandment. Remember the Sabbath day. Because not only is that about our relationship with God, it's also about our relationship with each other, in that we are expected, required, to be in a holy convocation, a church service, to fellowship with people of like mind, other believers. And we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 10. But here we see that this life is all about relationships, and it really is. That article I just read a bit from about how Americans have lost over 20% of their net worth in the last 18 months. I mean, that is staggering. A number of times we've seen on news programs on television how people have lost everything. They lost their job, they lost their house, you know, they lost just about everything that was in their house. All they could take with them was what they could fit in a car. And some people are living in their cars, or living in a storage unit, or they've moved in with other relatives. Things like that are happening more and more. And it's interesting to see how different people react to different things. Because with some people, they're devastated that they've lost their house. Others will make the comment, "Well, you know, I've learned a lot through this. At least we've got each other." They'll say something like that. "At least we've got each other." You get the same kind of thing after a hurricane or after an earthquake. You know, frankly, I know I could say that, because if we lost everything in the house, it wouldn't bother us. You know, when we got married, we went out to Rhodesia and then to Ghana. And when we were in Ghana, I think every single one of the wedding presents that we had been given, except one, every single one was stolen by different people. And, you know, it's good that you don't feel attached to things. And I think that helped us not to be attached to things. And, you know, I've got a lot of books, and I am quite attached to them, I've got to admit. But the fact is that, you know, the best thing that could happen, frankly, is we go home one day and find the house burned down with all the books as well. As long as nobody was hurt, wouldn't bother me at all. I would just collect on the insurance and start over somewhere warmer. But, you know, and that's good to have that mindset, because we shouldn't be attached to all these physical things. And when you think about it, when you understand Bible prophecy, for example, and, you know, you see about what's going to happen in that last 3.5 years of tribulation, and you understand that God's church is being taken away, the less we have, the better. Because you can't take it with you. It all comes down to relationships, and a lot of people are learning that now. That, in fact, I remember when this financial crisis started, we were discussing it with a number of people at church one Sabbath, and I remember one of our older members making the comment that in the 1930s, during the Great Depression, families were closer. Not just physically closer, as in living in the same house, but they helped each other more. People helped each other more. There was a surprising story. I think it was in this morning's Wall Street Journal, maybe yesterday. But New York City, crime is down quite a bit, and nobody can understand why. Because normally when times are hard, crime goes up. And, you know, one possibility is that people are helping each other more. People are less stressed out because a lot of them are not working. It's kind of interesting when you look at things that way. But always understand, no matter, you know, what you're going through, no matter what happens, that this life really is all about relationships. Your relationship with God and your relationships with each other. And that begins with family, with the immediate family, with your wife or your husband and your children and your grandchildren and so on. That's where the priority is. Look at verses 23 through 28 of this same, sorry, not the same chapter, Matthew 23, just across the page here. In verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." You see, the strict religious leaders 2,000 years ago, they would tithe diligently on mint, anise, and cumin. We had mint growing in our backyard at one time. And, you know, the leaves are very close together, and you get a lot of leaves when you get a bunch of mint. And, you know, you can just imagine really zealous people counting each leaf and then putting the tenth leaf aside as a tithe. You can imagine people doing that. And Jesus Christ is saying that's not wrong, but there are far more important things than that. It's good to be diligent about your tithes, but you should not leave the other things undone. Justice and mercy and faith. Justice and mercy come down to relationships with each other again. Faith comes down to your relationship with God. How much faith do you have? What is your relationship with God like? You know, these are things which we should be thinking about on a daily basis and working on continually, preparing ourselves for that marriage supper, to be the bride of Jesus Christ. Just as a bride before marriage is preparing herself for her husband and wants to please her husband and to do the things that please him, we should be the same way. And so we should be trying to understand more about the mind of Jesus Christ and the things that he said, and trying to become more and more like him the longer we are in the church. Let's continue reading. "Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." You know, again, talking about these religious leaders. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." Blind Pharisee, "First cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Christians can wear their Christianity on the outside or live it on the inside. We can appear outwardly to be Christian, but real Christianity is on the inside and is reflected in how we live. Do we have a close relationship with God? You know, you can go to church every Sabbath and you can dress up nicely, you can just make yourself look good, and everybody can think you're a great Christian, but if at home you're treating other members of your family badly, if you're not living up to the standard that Jesus Christ demands of us and expects of us, then it's just a lot of hypocrisy. And that's the way the Pharisees were, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. That's the way a lot of our religious leaders are today. That's as Mr. McConaughey was saying this morning about some of the TV evangelists. You know, that's the way that people are. So we have to make sure that we live the way Jesus Christ wants us to live, and we have to be living that way on a daily basis. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't sin. You know, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And even after repentance and baptism, we're still going to sin occasionally. We're going to do something wrong. Jesus Christ was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin." Now, we should strive to be that way, but we're not. You know, he was perfect, and you know, we are not. We have our imperfections. I was reading a book a few days ago. I've forgotten which one it was. I'm reading a few books on the Apostle Paul right now, because I've been asked to be one of the tour guides for the trip to Turkey in March, which is being offered to church members. If any of you want to go, it sounds like a real interesting trip, and it's titled "In the Footsteps of Paul." And basically, we're going to all the places that Paul went to, and at each place, I've got to give a lecture on, you know, what happened there at that particular place. And going through one book on the Apostle Paul, I thought they missed the whole point about Romans chapter 7, because they write about how Paul writes here about his personal struggle with sin, beginning in verse 14 of Romans 7. Let's just have a quick look there. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good." And so Paul continues to write. I didn't have this in my notes, by the way. It's a digression. Paul continues to write about his own personal struggle with sin. And in this particular book that I was reading about Paul, it says that this must have been talking about the time before he was converted. Because after conversion, he couldn't possibly have sinned. I'm thinking, wait a minute, you know, I don't know anybody who has not sinned since they were converted. It's a daily struggle to try and live as Jesus Christ wants us to live. But I think sometimes it's easy just to take it very lightly and, you know, not try hard enough. And we do need to be trying. We need to be working on some of these things and changing and growing, because we're looking forward to receiving eternal life. We're looking forward to being a part of the bride of Christ at his return to that marriage supper. So the Apostle Paul wrote about his struggle with sin. He says in verse 22, in summing up, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." You know, inwardly, we know the law. We know we should keep the law. "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." So sometimes the carnal side triumphs over the spiritual side. It's a never-ending conflict. "A wretched man that I am," says Paul, "who will deliver me from this body of death?" I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus Christ is the one who can deliver us from this. Through his sacrifice, he paid the penalty for our sins. And also through his example, his exhortation in trying to help us to become so much better, to improve. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So, you know, Paul knows up here that what is right and what he should be doing. But at the same time, you know, the flesh, the other desires conflict with that, and sometimes he succumbs. I'm reading a very interesting book right now. We have a special good news issue coming up in November to commemorate the 150th anniversary of the publication of The Origin of Species by Charles Darwin. I prefer reading Charles Dickens to Charles Darwin. Getting them both mixed up here. They both lived at the same time. You know, Charles Darwin was born the same year as Abraham Lincoln, 1809. So it's the 200th anniversary of his birth. But the book that he wrote that changed everything, more than we realize, The Origin of Species, was in 1859. And this book that I've got by a guy, I think it's Richard Weikart, I think is his name. It's an excellent book. I can't tell you how good this book is. It is titled From Darwin to Hitler. And it's an interesting title, isn't it? From Darwin to Hitler. But he shows how Charles Darwin's Origin of Species, the theory of evolution, changed all thinking. Before that, Christian thinking, and by Christian, he was talking about the Protestantism of the Northwest European countries. Christian thinking was based very much on the Bible, and people valued human life. But he says once the theory of evolution came out, it changed everything. In fact, Darwin's own mentor, his own teacher, Adam Sedgwick, when Darwin came out with this theory, he wrote to him and said, and told him, he warned him. He said, this is terrible. He said, if you come out with this, it's going to totally change everything. Because all people's thinking. People will no longer have any morals. And they will no longer have any values. And they will treat each other abominably. These were the kind of things that he said in his reaction to the book. But of course, Darwin had written it, and others, you know, picked up the ball and ran with it, because so many had a desire to get God out of their lives. And the book shows the progression in thinking from Charles Darwin in 1859 to Adolf Hitler, 70 years later, that's all it took, 70 years later. Basically, it is from evolution to the Holocaust, because the theory of evolution basically destroyed the idea that man was special, that God created man in his own image. Man now was just like all the animals. And therefore, just as we shoot animals or kill animals, we can kill people as well. Of course, people had always been killed, that's true. But, you know, the point is the emphasis was changed. But he also showed that because Charles Darwin showed that some animals are stronger than others. So, of course, you had the idea of racial superiority came out of this, and racial inferiority. So the Jews were inferior, and destroying the Jews, it was just like ridding the world of vermin. And all this went back to Charles Darwin. Very interesting book, and I've got to write an article on this by Wednesday, by the way, so I've got to really finish this book. So I'll be reading it quite a bit tomorrow in the next couple of days, but it's interesting. And the point is, the one thing that it brings out in the book is how so many people just wanted to get rid of the very idea of sin. You know, if there is no God, there's no such thing as sin. We can do everything we want. And so gradually, you see, over that 70-year period, the rejection of all the values which even the over the centuries, the rejection of all of those values, the destruction of marriage, for example, and the breakdown of the family, all goes back to this. It was, you know, the most significant book of the 19th century, really, was Charles Darwin's Origin of Species. That does not mean it was a book I agreed with or anything, but it was really the most significant book because it changed everything. Look at John chapter 8. So, of course, the idea is that there is no sin, and a lot of people in today's world, of course, think that there is no such thing as sin. They can do whatever they want to do. We know better than that, and we know as Christians we have to strive to get sin out of our lives. But in John chapter 8, we also see the example of Jesus Christ when somebody was brought before him who had committed sin, the woman caught in the act of adultery. And in verse 7, when the people brought this woman forward and said, "What shall we do with her?" reminding Jesus that the punishment was the death penalty, that she should be stoned, he said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Very wise words. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And then he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So this should be encouraging to us. We should not be discouraged by the fact that we might have personal struggles, that we might have occasionally commit sin. And, you know, we should take confidence from the fact that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins and says, if you sin, just go and sin no more. Try harder. Try to do better. That's the attitude we should have in trying to become more like him, in looking to the time when we can be the bride of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 7, we see a passage here, something else that we should be aware of and careful of, because again, we have that goal of being the bride of Christ, of being married to Jesus Christ at his return. Matthew chapter 7, it says, "Judge not that you be not judged." You know, we have to be very careful about that. "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." The way we treat others, in other words, comes back on us. And if we are going to judge others harshly, then we should expect the same treatment. And that then could result in us not being there at the marriage supper. "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" And I've seen this so often as a minister where, you know, somebody gets really upset about somebody else doing something or having a problem in a particular area, and yet they can't see that they've got, similar problems. Reminds me of a cartoon. I kept it stuffed in the book of Proverbs in my old Bible. Two ladies talking over the backyard fence, and one says to the other, "You know, I'm not one to repeat idle gossip, so listen carefully the first time." You know, we always try to justify what we're doing and hide the reality of what we are. But Christ says, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." These are principles to live by. And if we want to be married to Jesus Christ, if we want to be a part of the bride, then we should be living by these. And we should be constantly working on these things. Matthew 5, verses 23 through 25. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." So if you've got a problem with somebody, a brother or a sister in the church, or a brother or sister, carnally speaking, physically speaking, agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. In modern terminology, you know, deal with the problem before it gets out of hand. Again, it's a Christian principle to be reconciled to everybody, not to have problems with other people that are hanging over you and that could lead to bigger problems further down the line. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Let not the sun go down on your wrath." Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? Great logic there. Very profound statement that the Apostle John is making. You know, I think we can examine ourselves and just ask ourselves, you know, do I hate anybody? Is there anybody that I really have a problem with? And if we do, then realize that reflects on our own relationship with God. And again, it's something we need to deal with if we're looking to be a part of the bride of Jesus Christ. Matthew 18. Lansing members can go to sleep for a few minutes here, because I've covered this a couple of times in recent weeks. You can sleep off that beer, Floyd. Matthew 18. And verse 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Another teaching of Jesus Christ, which we should be applying in our lives. And yet this is probably the one that is neglected the most, along with Matthew 7, "Judge not that you be not judged." "But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector," anathema, somebody you don't want to speak to. So three steps there to solve problems. And yet in my experience, I think most people go to step three first. They got a problem with somebody, they go to the minister and say, "Can you deal with this? Tell him he's wrong." And yet, you know, that's not what it says. It says go to the person himself or herself and deal with it one-on-one. The principle here, the point of this is, involve as few people as possible. Because the more people who are involved, the more likely it is that it will spread and cause division in a congregation, that it will cause embarrassment, that there will be gossip. All of these things can happen. So confine it to as few people as possible. And the first point also says, you know, if you go to your brother alone, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. You might improve the friendship considerably. And the person may be able to explain themselves if they've been accused of something. And you may even gain an understanding of why they do things the way that they do. So it's a good principle. Verses 21 and 22. Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." In other words, an unlimited number. You keep on forgiving. You learn that, especially when you have children or grandchildren. You constantly have to forgive because there's so many things that they do that are wrong. And you have to work with them and be very patient. And that's what Christ is saying here. Verses 23 to 35. "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and the payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, nothing compared to what he had owed his master. and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay his debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. You know, very strong words in this passage here. If Jesus Christ is forgiving towards us, and he has been, he paid the penalty for our sins, then we should show forgiveness to anybody else who sins against us. Again, it's something we need to put into practice as we're striving to become better Christians, preparing to be the bride of Jesus Christ, married to him at his return, to be at that marriage supper. Look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. You know, are we like that? Trusting in ourselves that we are righteous? Looking down upon others? This has been a common Christian failing, not just in God's true church, the church, the people that keep the Sabbath and the holy days and keep the laws of God, but even in the worldly church, the mainstream church, whatever you want to call it, this has been a constant failing of people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So here's the Pharisee, a religious zealot, and he is a tax collector, considered as bad as or even worse than a sinner by the Jews at the time. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Is this an attitude that we have? Of thanking God that we're better than other people? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I even tithe on my mint that I grow in my backyard. You know, is that the attitude we have? And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. In other words, you know, he was so humble he felt ashamed. He didn't want to look up to heaven. Symbolically looking up to God. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So full of remorse, full of a very repentant attitude, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, made righteous before God, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, this is not the way we normally think as human beings. But these are things that Jesus Christ taught us. He taught his followers 2,000 years ago, and they've been written down for our benefit today, and the words that he wants us to live by if we want to be his bride. And just as a bride should look up to her husband and submit to him, in the same way we look up to Jesus Christ and submit to him. So we live according to these principles which he teaches us here in these passages of Scripture. Now, if you have trouble living up to this very high Christian standard, then take encouragement from these words. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. You know, God doesn't want us to sin because sin hurts us. That's why he doesn't want us to sin. It's the same as when we teach our children. We try to teach our grandchildren now. I take the two girls out regularly for walks. And one of them now is little Miss Independence. And when she gets to the, she runs ahead. And when she gets to the road, she steps out into the road. I've told them they can't cross the road without me. But she deliberately steps out into the road. So I'm having to deal with that, retrain her, reprogram her, But the reason for these rules, they don't fully understand. They think rules are things that you got to get around or fight against. But rules are actually for our benefit. Laws are for our benefit. There was something in the paper this morning about how contradictory some states' laws are on texting. You know, if you're texting and driving, that's one of the most stupid things anybody can do. And if you do it, then you are stupid, okay? And I say that out of love for each of you, because your chances of an accident are 23 times greater when you're texting than they are if you're not texting. But some states have passed laws that contradict each other. So on the one hand, they say no texting, but on the other hand, you can actually sign up to receive a text to tell you when there's construction problems ahead, or an accident, or the weather's going to be bad. So of course you get a text immediately, you turn to your phone, and crash into the truck in front of you, or hit three other vehicles, and it's crazy. So there's over 22 states that have these contradictory laws, according to this article that I read in the paper on the car, in the car on the way over here. Laws are for our benefit, except some of these crazy laws passed by some of our crazy politicians. But laws are for our benefit, and God's laws are for our benefit. And, when God says, "You shall not," in the Ten Commandments, it's because if we do those things, they're going to hurt us. We're going to get hurt. So don't do them. It's for your benefit. It's not to stop us from having fun. 1 John 2, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." God doesn't want us to sin. "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So, John realized, Jesus Christ realized that people are going to sin even when they've got the Holy Spirit. "So if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And he will advocate, he will be a lawyer in a sense, defending us. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." He paid the penalty for our sins. "And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." So we are to keep his commandments. We're commanded to keep the commandments. We're told to keep the commandments. That's what he expects of us. "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him." There's millions or billions of people around the world who claim they know Jesus Christ, but they don't keep his commandments. They don't even know what the commandments are. They didn't learn them. "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him." So we become perfect by keeping the commandments and living as Jesus Christ lived. "By this we know that we are in him." That's the assurance that we have of being a part of the bride of Christ. Because we know we're living as he lived. "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." So we walk as he walked. We live as he lived. We do as he did. We keep the commandments as he kept the commandments. The scriptures are very clear in telling us what is expected of us. The question is, can we live up to it? In conclusion, go back to Revelation chapter 19. And let's just look at a few verses here. When we see the marriage of the Lamb, which we think about on the Feast of Trumpets, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead, and then the marriage supper, the celebration, the end of this world's society, the end of the beast power, as we've heard already today, the triumph of Jesus Christ over Satan. In verse 5, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. So we are his servants as well as those who fear him. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So there's a great blessing upon those who are going to be at that marriage supper. As we saw earlier in chapter 20, you know, it talks about the first resurrection and says in verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Living up to Christ's standards is what preparing for the marriage is all about. The bride has to make herself ready. Invariably, there's always a lot of waiting at weddings, and it's almost always the bride's fault. I've noticed that over the years. I've often told bridegrooms that it's a foretaste of what's to come. You spend most of your life waiting for her. But anyway, it takes time. It takes time to dress and to appear radiant on your wedding day, a beautiful sight for the groom and for the guests. It's also taking time for Christ's bride to make herself ready, each and every one of us. But we can make a real good start if we live by every word that we've read today.